Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of No More Silos with me, Erica Santiago. This podcast is about the intersection of culture and Christianity from my perspective as an African-American Christian woman, not necessarily in that order. No More Silos is about breaking down and overcoming the barriers of compartmentalized information to help us connect the dots between the Bible, history, culture, tradition, and worldviews. Join me today for a new episode where I share a message that I delivered, I guess, in the past year at our church. I'm working on episodes for season 3, and that's coming up soon, so stay tuned. Thanks for listening, and follow me on Instagram at Cultural Christianity. Have a great day. In the same way that Jude's letter starts in the New Testament, where he starts off saying, you know, I was going to write you a letter of encouragement and tell you these fun things, but it's come to my attention that there's a crisis at hand. And so he flips it and he starts talking about the false teachers in the church. And he starts talking about all the issues and how people are distorting the gospel of Jesus. And that's kind of how I felt when I started praying and thinking about what it is that I was going to talk about today. Because it's Mother's Day, so you would think, you know, we're just going to have a nice, sweet conversation about motherhood. And I tell you, motherhood is an awesome occasion. It is. But I believe that we're in a crisis of discipleship in the church today. And while I'm looking forward to brunch later with my kids and my husband and my mother-in-law, and being celebrated by my family, there's an imbalance in our culture in how we approach this holiday. And the reason I see that imbalance, because the more years I'm in ministry, the more I realize that there are all these other things going on that we as Christians, sometimes I think we lack compassion about. That involve motherhood. And so I really, you know, I've got a great mother. I love my mom. Hi, Mom. She's probably watching this morning. I've got great aunties. Hi, Aunt Susie. She's probably watching this morning. And I have had the blessing of having women in my life who have been encouraging and around. I was just reminiscing this morning with Elsie. I've known Elsie since I was 16 years old. And so we won't talk about how old I am now, but I'll just say it's been a while. And so it's so awesome to have people in your life. It's a village. And that's really what we're talking about today, this village, because that's the discipleship question. But the thing that I think that's really important today that I've seen with moms as I talk to other women is this, and this is what I've come to talk to you guys about today. And it applies to men as well as women. It's the ruthless elimination of hurry. The ruthless elimination of hurry. Hurry is the great enemy of our spiritual lives. The theologian and modern philosopher Dallas Willard coined the phrase, the ruthless elimination of hurry, in response to the fact that hurry is the great enemy of our spiritual lives. John Mark Comer wrote a book a couple of years ago, and that's what he titled the book, and that's in Dallas Willard's where he got the idea from of the ruthless elimination of hurry. And in John Mark Comer's book, he's a Seattle pastor, he talks about it, and it struck me that as an American woman, as a Christian, as an American Christian, as a mom, I'm always in a hurry. How do you know you're in a hurry? And I'm not always in a hurry, but in the last few weeks, I've been in a hurry because I took on a contract job, an IT contract job, so I get to work from home, so that's cool, it's flexible. But I didn't eliminate the other stuff going on in my life, like the research papers that I had to write for school, or my children who needed me to be there, or my husband who needed me to be there, and all of those things. So I'm in this hurry. So how do you know you're in a hurry? How do you know that, how did I know that I'm in a hurry? I'm always multitasking. I'm not always fully present in the moment. I make judgment calls at the grocery store about whether or not I can swipe my stuff faster in the checkout than the cashier can. And I'm looking at the lines going, okay, who's moving faster? which person is moving. Okay, that one's going to be ready, and I can get over there. And then I'm over there like, I need help. And now I'm stressed because I'm in a rush. I count the cars in the lane at the stoplight to decide which lane I'm going to move to, because I think I can, I'm looking at people's cars going, that looks like a 1997 Toyota. He's not going to be able to step on the gas and go, okay, wait, that Tesla, I'm behind Lamar, and I'm going to be able to go faster, so I'm going to get behind that guy, because I know he hits the gas, he's going, I'm going down that lane. Like, I'm in a rush for no reason, really. And I think that I can move faster. And in an effort to be efficient every week, I do the mom thing, because, you know, you read on Instagram, you know, do these things like meal planning, right? How many of you meal plan? But I don't tell my family what I'm planning, because just in case, because I'm in a hurry, I need to switch up the plans. So I know what the plan is. And the other week, to help me out, Pastor B decided he was going to write out the meal plan. He put it on the refrigerator. The kids were all excited. They were like, ooh, we know we're having tacos on Tuesday. And I'm like, you do realize that now if we run out of time to make tacos, we still have to make tacos because we done told them we got to make tacos. So it's like I'm always in a hurry. And there's a saying or a meme or something I saw that says, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. So what do you say when you're to your friends when they ask how you're doing? We don't say fine anymore. We say, I'm okay, but I'm busy. And then I hear men say that almost as much as women. So I don't think it's exclusive just to women or just to moms, but we're always busy. And being busy in and of itself is not a bad thing. Jesus was busy. But if you read the Gospels, Jesus walked everywhere. Now, granted, there's a technology challenge that they had. There were no cars, but they had chariots and whatnot, and you could ride a donkey or something somewhere. But Jesus was busy. But notice in the Gospels that not only did Jesus walk everywhere, notice how many times he's interrupted when he's walking. And how does he respond? And how do we respond when we're interrupted? See, good busy leaves room for compassion and wisdom and patience and prophetic love, the way Jesus responded when he was interrupted. Bad busy responds with annoyed, irritability, sarcasm, snippy, deep sighs, dirty looks, side eye, exasperation. What else? Think about how you behave when you're interrupted. Several years ago, I had to make an intentional change in my behavior because my children will not interrupt their father. Oh, but dad looks busy. But mom. And I'm like, he's sitting right there. It's gotten to the point now in our house, he's actually offended. Like when the kids will like walk past him and tell me they're hungry. And it's like, A, y'all are all old enough now to get your own food. B, he's sitting right there. Like, why does him looking at his laptop look busier than me looking at mine? I don't understand what the difference is. Anyway, how we respond. I had to make an intentional effort several years ago to look up at my children and try to give them my full attention when I would talk to them, because I didn't want them to feel like they were an interruption or that what they needed was not important. Because here's the thing, when we do that when they're young, when they're older, they will still talk to you. People ask me all the time, they're like, what's it like having teenagers? You know, our oldest son is 21, so we've been through this teenage thing. The next one, Brooke is 16 and Junior's 15. They're like, what's it like having teenagers? I said, well, they do still talk to me. Why? Because I stopped what I was doing when they were 3 and 4 years old and talked to them and listened to whatever. Listen, I know more about Naruto than I care to know about. Because the boy would come to me and tell me these fascinating things about what was going on with Naruto, and I'm sitting there going, I don't care. But I'm gonna listen, because when he's older and he has a question, which just came up the other day, he's watching the news and he's like, can you explain the abortion debate to me? Because my friends are posting on Instagram and they're talking about it, and I don't know if I should post something in solidarity or if I should just keep quiet because, you know, I don't have a uterus. And it's just, so I'm sitting there going, this is a great time to stop what I'm doing and talk to him about this. Why? Because I listened to all those Naruto stories when he was five. So Jesus stopped and he left room for compassion and wisdom and patience and prophetic love. Most people, men and women, are too busy in our culture, though, to thrive in their relationship with Jesus. We don't slow down for Sabbath, even though it's one of the Ten Commandments and Jesus modeled it. Recently, our good friend Pastor Lamar Hardwick, shared this observation on Twitter. He said this, and I was like, this guy, he's so deep. I'm always intrigued that much of how we follow Jesus consists of becoming experts at explaining why we don't really have to do the things he taught. Come on. I included that in the notes for the host team. I'll say it one more time. I'm always intrigued that much of how we follow Jesus consists of becoming experts at explaining why we don't really have to do the things he taught. One of the things that I'm studying, focusing on discipleship in my doctoral work right now. And one of the things that struck me in one of the books I had to read on discipleship by Bill Hull said, believing without discipleship isn't believing. It's agreeing to a set of facts about a religious figure. Wow. See, a lot of people will sit there and say things and they will quote philosophers, they'll quote Aristotle, they'll quote Buddha, they will quote Confucius, they will quote Muhammad, they will quote Jesus, and they all have equal standing in their world. Why? Because we are agreeing on a historical figure and what he said, but we're not doing what Jesus taught. And where the crisis is that I see in the church today is in discipleship. So let's talk about discipleship for just a moment. Discipleship is learning. We in the American church think it's okay, or seem to think it's okay, that we can just teach that faith is simply agreement with a set of religious facts. We miss the part about fruit or action. We get stuck on behavior modification and controlling people this week, i.e. women's bodies. But I digress. I'm not here to talk about that. But if you want to have a conversation about that, I'm happy to. We miss the part about what it means to follow Jesus or what that's supposed to look like. And instead, we buy into the lies of Satan, allowing him to sabotage our peace. The writer of Hebrews, who remains anonymous, but if you read the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the whole point is to bring Gentiles up to speed on stuff that people who were Jewish culturally took for granted. Like, I can say Brady Bunch to anybody over 40 in here, and y'all know who I'm talking about. I say Brady Bunch to anybody 35 and younger, they're like, who? And that's okay. It's a cultural difference. My kids say stuff to me all the time. I just look at them and go, who is that? And now I realize I've turned it to my parents. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in a place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. We see in the chapter before in Hebrews the list of heroes of faith from the Old Testament who showed us how to believe. Here's the thing. The word disciple, it's an archaic term because nobody uses it outside of the church, but it's used over 230 times in the Gospels and 28 times in Acts. It means a follower of Jesus. The Great Commission, Jesus commands his disciples to make more disciples. How? By teaching them to follow Jesus' commands. That's what we're learning as disciples. And what were his commands? To love God, love one another, love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Pastor B preached on this last year. Reference the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Everyone who is not a follower of Jesus is your neighbor. everyone who is a follower of Jesus is your brother or sister in Christ. There are over 100 love one another statements in the New Testament. Jesus said, you will know my disciples by how they love. Here at Mosaic, we teach our mission statement, reach, teach, serve, and love like Jesus loves. Now, let me back up a minute because I may have lost some of you either online or in the sanctuary on what is the Great Commission. Barna Research Group did a survey a few years back, and they said about 50% of Christians, professing Christians, don't know what the Great Commission is. They don't know. We think we're just supposed to go around and tell people about Jesus. But that's not what Jesus told us to do. Do you realize after the resurrection, Jesus hung out and continued teaching for like weeks? Hundreds of people saw him. What it meant in the early church to be a witness of Jesus or witness of the resurrection was to say, hey, I was there and saw it. My parents or grandparents would say things like, well, where were you when JFK or Martin Luther King was assassinated? They remembered where they were that day. Our generation says, where were you when 9/11 happened? I remember very vividly where I was that day. My kids will remember where they were when the world shut down. Where were you when that guy that was teaching love died on the cross, and then we saw him a few days later, and he was walking around and teaching? People remembered, and that's what they shared. Yes. And Jesus, the last thing before he ascended to heaven that he shared with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, in Matthew's account of this, is called the Great Commission. He says, it says here, Jesus tells his disciples, he's having breakfast with them, and he's like, I got to get ready to get back. I got to go back to heaven. And, you know, it's been chill. It's been real. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Being a disciple of Jesus is not a next level Christian. It drives me bonkers. My husband will tell you, when I follow some other preacher people on social media, and they're like, I'm going to give you the 5 keys to understand how to unlock Jesus. And I'm sitting there like, ain't no 5 keys. It's not complicated. Being a normal Christian means being a disciple. Yes. Disciple equals person who follows Jesus by doing what he said do. Learning to be like him by following his teachings and commands. It's not a magic formula. It's not a special incantation. A disciple is a learner, somebody who learns. And so from my notes from one of my discipleship classes, it says this. I call it the more complicated discipleship definition, but I think it's pretty thorough. A disciple is a person who has trusted Christ for salvation and has surrendered completely to him. He or she is committed to practicing the spiritual disciplines in community and developing to their full potential for Christ and his mission. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Luke records, if anyone comes to me, he's recording Jesus saying this, so if you've got a Bible, it's in red. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls us to a new community, to a new family of God. Hate here is a comparative term. In our language, in our English language, we look at hate and we're like, why is Jesus telling people to hate? I thought he said to tell people to love. No, he's like, your love for Christ must be so great and so consuming that any other love in comparison feels like hatred or disdain for others. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, if we want to know what Jesus taught, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus gives us all kinds of information and tells us how to flow. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Putting Jesus first in your life means having the willingness to go anywhere and do anything that he asks of you. Reflecting on the commitments and statements like this that you have made, what were the circumstances? You know, it's funny, we laugh about the things that guys say to get girls to engage in activities they shouldn't. It's like, You said you'd marry me. And now the government over here telling me that I'm stuck with this bad decision that you done got me into. Anyway, I digress. I'm sorry, that's not in my notes. While I'm giving definitions, let's define spiritual formation. The sanctification or transformation of disciples. Oh, all those churchy words. I don't know what, you know, I just learned what sanctification was. I've been in church my whole life. My daddy's was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. My great-grandfather was a pastor. And I kept hearing sanctification, and nobody ever defined it. All it means is the process by which we are formed from our spirits, our inner person, to become more like Jesus. The whole point of being a disciple of Jesus is to learn to be like Jesus, how to be like him. But discipleship is a journey. You're supposed to be learning and being formed. And when Paul wrote the church in Rome, he said that you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Jesus said, love God with your heart, your body, your soul, your mind. So where does hurry fit into all this? Well, hurry is incompatible with love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient. When Paul writes about defining what love is spiritual maturity, but love is patient first. Hurry is incompatible with love. Hurry sabotages our capacity to give and receive love. Love, according to Jesus, is an experience. The New Testament writers and Jesus himself talk about abiding in Christ or abiding in God, being in God's embrace through our relationship with him. I once wrote a paper on the word abiding because I didn't know what it meant, and I wanted to look into it because it's one of those English words that's in the Bible a whole bunch of times in the New Testament. And I'm like, what exactly does that mean? Well, when we think of abiding, there's a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, that really kind of explains abiding. Jesus explains it. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So abiding then is being part of. It's being an extension. You can't tell where Jesus stops and you begin. And the second thing that's really important in that verse, words. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish. We over here rubbing our Bibles like, come on, Jesus genie. It's a conditional statement. God's love is not conditional. But if you think you're going to sit there and Jesus wish your way off to happiness, that's not what Jesus said. So what then is cutting us off from God? Idolatry. Now, we don't like to talk about idolatry in the church because that sounds, ooh, spooky. But the definition of idolatry is simply anything we put in front of God. It's the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Paul does the remix of this in his letter to the church at Ephesus, but the rules still apply. He just clarifies the love and community part that the original audience took for granted that went without saying in ancient Israel. The new Gentile believers needed help with that, and if we're honest, we do too. So read the short 6 chapters of Ephesians this week. In fact, actually even better, just listen to them on your Bible app. But Exodus chapter 20 says, then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Instruction number one. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection to any other gods. He goes on. And then he says, you know, the next one is don't misuse the name of the Lord. And this one's important. Remember the Sabbath. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. Here's the thing about Sabbath. It's not about, I'm going to go lay down. It's not even, I'm going to go binge watch Netflix. It's doing things that give you energy. Things that excite you, that delight you, that help you remember who God is. It may involve worship. It may involve reading your Bible. It may involve spending time with your loved ones or your friends or your family or having a good conversation over a cup of coffee. But God rested on the seventh day. If God can do all the stuff that he did in 6 days and we are made in his image, guess what? We don't need to kill ourselves working 7 days a week. That is a cultural thing. And then he says, honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord your God, the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is the only commandment with a promise. Out of the Ten Commandments, this is the only one with a promise. Paul points that out in Ephesians when he does his remix. And then, you know, it says, you must not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And then it says another churchy, what I call churchy word, covet. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or their car, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. We don't say covet anymore. So I looked it up so I could have a definition for you. It means to yearn or possess to have something. In other words, I am envious or jealous of what you have that I don't have. Our whole social media life is coveting. We're sitting there going, I want that relationship. I want that car. I want that house. I want all that stuff. Say that. I want that church. I want that hairstyle. I want those eyelashes. Don't get me started. I'm sticking to my notes, Jesus summed up all these commandments in Matthew when he was asked, what is the most important commandment? And here's the thing. The interesting thing is Jesus says, love God, love people. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, he's asked about this. But here's the thing. If you take the Ten Commandments, and if y'all have heard me speak before, you know I dislike hanging out in the Old Testament a lot because I'm like, sometimes we spend too much time there and we miss what we're supposed to be doing with Jesus. But Jesus, when he looks at the commandments, imagine them side by side. Instructions 1 through 5 and then instructions 6 through 10. Instructions 1 through 5 are all about our relationship with God. 6 through 10, our relationship with people. So when Jesus says, I can sum this up for you, the most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then without missing a beat, he says, and a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love God and love people. John writes in chapter 13 in his gospel, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I know it's a holiday, and if you've been on social media and you talk to people, everybody's excited about this holiday, but it carries a lot of baggage. And while I grew up with a wonderful mother and supportive women around me, that is not the case for everybody. Which makes me ask, is our obsession with motherhood really biblical, or is it a cultural Christian thing? Did we just make this up for Hallmark to sell cards? Because, you know, Americans, we love holidays. We love to make up holidays. In our modern American culture, we've made an idol out of marriage and children. In the church, we've told women that being a wife and mother is God's highest calling. Interestingly, we don't say this to men. So where did this foolishness come from? Not the Bible. The women who are named in the New Testament, with the exception of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, are named mostly without mention of their husbands or fathers or children. Women in the New Testament are presented as made in the image of the Most High God, as Eve was in Genesis. Remember, God did not ask Mary's father or Joseph for permission if it was okay for her to carry baby Jesus. He didn't ask her father or her husband to be for permission, which would have been culturally normal in that time period. He asked her, and she was obedient to the word of God. She is revered in history for her obedience, not because she was a mother, but because she was obedient to the word of God. Paul's letter to the church at Rome was carried by Phoebe and lists several women ministry leaders. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we see churches meeting in the homes of women and women listed as ministry leaders. The church at Thessalonica was led by men and women. There's quite a number of women in the New Testament who are church leaders, but we have had, thanks to patriarchy throughout the centuries, a bunch of people say, no, women can't speak. There's still churches now that I would not be allowed to stand here and talk before you in a mixed gender audience, which is just not biblical. It's a lie from the depths of hell. I taught on this a few years ago in Bible study when we learned about the women who followed Jesus, the Galilean women who followed Jesus and financially supported his ministry. Husbands and kids, they're not mentioned. There's no concern about them. Where were they? If you left today and left your husband and kids to go follow Jesus around, folks would be looking at you like, where's she going? What about her kids? And actually, that was quite the case in medieval times. Women would go and become a nun or go and live in a monastery, or men did the same thing. And so that is actually, here's the interesting thing, that's where we got this idea. During the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, about 500 years ago, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, the Reformation, with the resulting backlash against Roman Catholicism, brought about an antagonism towards monasticism from Protestants, as well as a general discouragement of singleness. Martin Luther was the first to be outspoken in his attempts to promote the value and virtue of motherhood. So Beth Allison Barr, who wrote The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth, she's a medieval women's scholar, historian. She wrote, women have always been wives and mothers, but it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that being a wife and mother became the ideological touchstone of holiness for women. Before the Reformation, women could gain spiritual authority by rejecting their sexuality. Virginity empowered them. Women became nuns and took religious vows, and some, like Catherine of Siena or Hildegard of Bingen, found their voices rang with the authority of men. Indeed, the further removed medieval women were from the married state, the closer they were to God. After the Reformation, the opposite became true for Protestant women. The more closely they identified with being wives and mothers, the godlier they became. Now, so I'm not knocking Mother's Day. God's word does say honor your father and mother, but God's word doesn't say worship them or idolize them or put them in this position. A lot of people's relationship issues with their parents has to do with a false idea of what their role should be in their life. In both the New Testament, both men and women are disciples of Jesus with equal access to God, with equal access to leadership. As I mentioned, the church at Thessalonica is led by both women and men, as well as many of the house churches. Being a disciple is a life to be lived, not a list of spiritual activities to complete. That's from Pete Scazzaro. No one is walking around checking boxes in the New Testament or the early church. They're just living their lives and loving people because Jesus said, that's what you do. Unfortunately, because of patriarchy and people got to have control and stuff, it existed. It's just by no means it was a utopia. And throughout history, we've had these ups and downs, and the fight, as we see, continues now. So, but how did Jesus respond to this way that patriarchy in his world? Well, Jesus didn't think that motherhood was necessarily the highest calling for women. He never actually encourages motherhood when talking to Mary of Bethany or and Martha of Bethany. In Luke chapter 10, we see him focusing on, hey, you know, instead of doing those chores over there, it is better that you sit at the feet of Jesus and learn how to be more like Jesus. You know, I'm all for Jesus saying don't wash dishes. But when he interacts with the Syrophoenician woman or the Samaritan woman or any other woman, he doesn't sit there and go, yes, you should be a mother, or you should be somebody's wife, or go ask your husband this, and before you can do anything. One day, Jesus was teaching a crowd of people when a woman enthusiastically called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." That's found in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus's mother was blessed, yes, for her obedience and her faith. She was not only blessed because of her remarkable role as the mother of Messiah, she was also blessed because she had faith in the word of God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Jesus didn't accept or affirm the blessing that the woman in the crowd had shouted out. Instead, he replied with, "Blessed rather are those who are hearing the word of God and obeying it." Yeah, my mom is cool and all that, but blessed are those people who are obeying God's words. That's why she's blessed. Not because of something she did and someone she raised, but because she obeyed God. Previously in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says that a wise person is someone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Jesus wants both men and women to be continually coming to him in a close relationship. He wants us to be continually hearing his words. He wants us to be continually putting those words into obedient practice. That is our highest calling as disciples of Jesus. When we teach gender roles according to culture and not the Bible, we are really teaching Aristotle. We believe, and here's the thing with Aristotle, and I talked about this a few months back. He believed, Aristotle, the philosopher, believed that women were deformed versions of men. That's why all your Greek statues are in the buff. They're all in the nude. And there's not a lot of statues of women because they thought the male form was the creator's best work, and that women were broken and jacked up. Why? Because a man's form doesn't change a whole lot throughout his life. Our bodies go up and down, and if we have children, it goes all over the place. So in Aristotle's mind, we're deformed. So when people sit there and talk about women are weaker vessels, that's taking, first of all, that verse in 1 Peter out of context. But anyway, idolatry is incompatible with love. Love is incompatible with hurry. Hurry causes us to put things before our relationship with God, so we live these disordered lives. Love is an experience of abiding in relationship with God and with our community of believers in Jesus. What kind of person does non-discipleship Christianity produce? Secular humanists. There's a wacky documentary, actually there's a few wacky documentaries out there that talk about how bad the church is, and the church is this and the church is that. And the problem with all of that is discipleship. If we're discipling people according to what's actually in the Bible and not Facebook memes, or patriarchy, or Aristotle, then what happens is we become a community of love. But when we don't do that, without discipleship, without training, we become consumers of religious goods and services. We focus on individualism and not community. What can I get out of this? And we've all heard it, those of us who've been in church for a while, oh, they're just not feeding me anymore at that church, so I had to go to the church down the street. Did the pastor say something you just sit flat out disagreed with? Like, I don't know, love your neighbor? Be nice to people? Show compassion? At both Sinai is when the Ten Commandments were given, Mount Sinai, and at Pentecost, the start of the church, the salvation of God's people was a community-creating event. When Jesus says, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Who is my mother? Who is the?" He's saying, if you are part of my Jesus crew, then we're all one anothering one another. We're together. But if you're outside of that, I'm still going to love you. But my people are a part of my community. And the challenge in the first century when all that was happening was that people had a very strong, think Godfather, all you Godfather fans out there, strong patriarchal family structure and order. And your loyalty was to the family. Your loyalty, and interestingly, when we think of gangs, if any of you have ever been in a gang or know somebody who's been in a gang, it's very similar. And so one of the things that's interesting, gang members will always say, what kept you in the gang? Well, because they had my back. And my loyalty was to this group. They loved me through all my faults. Over here at the church, we're all behavior modification with lists of things we don't want people to do and how we want you to act. But anyway, so this, the distortion is that we tell people you have to have this personal relationship with Jesus, which is partly true, but it's distorted. That came up in the 1700s. What else was going on in the 1700s? Chattel slavery, capitalism, patriarchy, manifest destiny, colonial mindsets, me, 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 and what I can do, and I don't care if you, like, die doing things for me. The words personal relationship with God are not actually in the Bible. Salvation involves being adopted into the family of God, into community, a new community of brothers and sisters. So biblical salvation is a community-creating event. It's about relationships with God and with people. We love God. We love people. It's really that simple and that complex at the same time because it takes work. It takes time. Loving God takes work. It takes time. Intimacy doesn't happen overnight. You know, 90-day fiancé is entertaining because we all know you don't figure this stuff out in 90 days. And if you do, 5 years later, you'd be looking at folks like, who are you? Well, you're not who I thought you were. Well, no, because we didn't get to know each other first. I didn't know who I was. I'm a big advocate for, anyway. It takes time. When we selectively decide that one demographic of people should be elevated over another demographic, that's not love. When we allow our churches to tell women that they are less than if they are not wives and mothers, that's a lie from the devil. Yes, honor your parents, but don't worship them. Don't make that an idol. We show love and compassion when we embrace people as made in the image of God. We focus on the wrong stuff, y'all. Pastor Lamar said, I'm always intrigued that much of how we follow Jesus consists of becoming experts at explaining why we don't really have to do the things he taught. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse in a heap of ruins. Jesus says in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We make memes, and we chop that up and leave all kinds of stuff off. Like, well, what word? What did Jesus actually say? Love God, love people. It's that simple. So what happens with hurry? Hurry leads to isolation. Isolation gets us in trouble. Isolation got Adam and Eve in trouble in Genesis 3, and I don't have time to read it all the way through, but my favorite line from that is the one from the serpent that says, did God really tell you that? When the serpent says to Eve, did God really tell you that? When we're in isolation and not in community with other believers, in our minds, did God really tell you that? And just because your spouse is with you, we learned this during the pandemic. Adam is standing right there with Eve and doesn't say a thing. So your spouse, your boo, ain't no help in isolation. If I'm trying to be a Christian with no discipleship community, how do I respond to gaslighting from the devil? Genesis chapter 3 shows us that your spouse is not your discipleship community. Your spouse helps with sanctification, just like your kids do. Anybody that has kids knows or has been around kids, kids show you you. I didn't make any effort at trying to be a better person after I got married other than, really, I didn't. But when I had kids, then it was like, I need to actually eat my broccoli even if I'm telling them they have to eat their broccoli. So we need to find vegetables mama likes because this ain't going to work otherwise. Your spouse shows you you in a way that helps you be sanctified. But so do your close friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the point of the community. So people should not be sitting there going, I don't have somebody to love. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, I need a husband. No, you don't. Because they take up your time. And they want your attention. And it's all good things. I love you, honey. I know, right? Let me go back to my notes. Jesus teaches us how to respond in times of isolation. See, what Adam and Eve didn't have, and this is why Jesus had to come, Jesus models this in Luke chapter 4. When he goes out to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, the devil throws his best gaslighting at him. He misquotes Bible verses and scripture left, right, and center. And what does Jesus say? He comes back at him with the word of God. Because it's in him. He's already abiding in the word. The word is there. He's got it. And guess what we get when we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Somebody who will speak the word back to us. For those of you who like to go extra deep Old Testament that might be watching tonight online, because none of y'all in here like to do that, but I'm gonna notice folks online that probably do. When you look at pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, there's an angel on the left and an angel on the right, and they are saying holy, holy, holy back and forth to each other. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the role that your brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to have, to speak over you, to speak to you, to speak God's word back to you when you forget. Your boo might not remember in that moment, but your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as your spouse, as well as your children, whoever it is that's in your life. But this is why isolation gets us in trouble, because hurry leads to isolation. Why? Because when we're hurried, we don't have time for other people. We don't have time for relationships outside of our own house. And then that becomes a problem. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that his disciples follow his teaching. Discipleship requires community. If you're isolated, you're not in community. You can be isolated in a crowd. You can be isolated in your own home. But the ecclesia, the church, the Greek word ecclesia simply means gathering, the assembly of believers. When you are gathered with others, it's fine if you're hanging out with folks, but if it's for the right purpose in Jesus' name, that's why it matters. Now, all your friends can't all be Jesus followers, because then who are you going to tell about Jesus? But you can't be isolated from your Jesus-following friends, because freedom happens in community, not in isolation. Love happens in community, not in isolation. Loving like Jesus loves means being seen and seeing, listening and being heard, knowing and being known. We can love God and we can love people. But here's the interesting thing. My relationship with God, there's a lot of folks, some of y'all watching now, that say, me and God, we cool. But I can't deal with people. Guess what? Then you and God aren't cool. You're not as cool as you think. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus built community around him. Learning from Jesus was more important than household chores. Relationships and community is more important than behavior modification, because that comes in time. Paul writes to the church at Galatia about how circumcision is outward, not a heart transformation. First of all, everybody can't tell that you're circumcised. all we know is how you behave. And then women aren't circumcised, except in certain countries and parts of the world where, but that's not for a Jesus reason. There's no freedom in circumcision. It's not the gospel. And that's what Paul reminds us of in Galatians. He says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." It's Galatians chapter 5. Oh, look at that, you guys are on it. And then he goes on to write, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another." You need community for all that to work. Paul is writing to the community in the church at Galatia. We need each other. The fruit of our lives is hurry when we don't have community. We're in a rush. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead and has all the power, if we believe that he is the Lord and Savior of our life, here's the kicker. As Americans, because we live in a democracy for now, because we live in a democracy, we don't understand what it means to be Lord and Savior. We get the Savior part, like, oh, salvation, he saved me from my sins. But the Lord part is about control. We don't understand monarchies because we didn't grow up in that kind of context, political context. Lord means Jesus take the wheel. Jesus is in charge of my life. I'm doing what he commanded to do. But, and that's why Jesus says in Luke 6, people will say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus is like, "You ain't been doing what I told you to do." I don't know why, as American Christians, we think that's okay. We can't call ourselves Christians without being part of the body of Christ, without being part of the family of God, without this community. Believing without discipleship isn't believing. It's just agreeing to a set of facts about a religious figure. We're not meant to do this alone. When God created Eve, it was because he said Adam shouldn't be alone. So he created somebody for him to hang out with. So I looked up the definitions for worldview, because we hear that a lot in cultural Christian circles. Oh, I have a Christian worldview. Or I want my child to go to a school with a Christian worldview. Worldview simply means a particular philosophy of life or conception of the world. But what if we oriented ourselves to the gospel? Orientation means the determination of the relative position of something or someone, especially oneself. Some of us just have a Christian worldview. We have not oriented ourselves towards Jesus. Orienting ourselves toward the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the same thing as having a Christian worldview. I can have a philosophical perspective, but not be actively engaged in a relationship with Christ. If I am oriented towards Jesus, then I am able to find my identity and my purpose within my relationship to the body of Christ. I am part of the church. I am part of the family of God. That's why the body of Christ analogy is in the New Testament. My wrist doesn't make sense without the rest of my hand. We are made in his image. We are made in God's image. I am wonderfully made. I know who I am and I know whose I am because this is not just a philosophy or perspective, it is a way of life. It is my lifestyle. It is in him who I am and have my being all day, every day. I am loved by God, and I am able to love my neighbors and love others because I know that. It's not just a worldview. I limit myself to my geopolitical or socioeconomic point of view. I'm a middle-class black woman, black American woman. But in Christ, I am more. I was made for more. However, I'm not designed to do it by myself. My relationship with God is only as good as my relationship with others. And that is Paul's point when he's talking about communion and love, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. That's Jesus' point as he models what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me as I forgive those who have sinned against me. It's not, forgive me, God, but I'm over here mad at this person. Community describes the relationships we form to help us live out our beliefs. God never intended for us to follow Christ and engage in the disciplines of this life alone. If I'm a follower of Jesus, then I'm not making idols out of my position in life or idols out of my job or my workout schedule. I can ruthlessly eliminate hurry in my life because I'm going to slow down to be with Jesus, so that I can be transformed by Jesus and abide in love with Jesus. In community, we have accountability. In community, we can experience love. In community, we can experience the intimacy of knowing and being known. In community, I don't need more time because I can embrace my limits. I can embrace vulnerability in relationships. As mothers, we see that we have this village of people. I didn't raise Ja'Kai, Brooke, Broderick, and Sydney by myself. Y'all helped. Amen. Amen. My husband helped, but y'all helped. I wouldn't have known educational things without Nikki. I wouldn't have known how to where to go to have other women to speak life and encouragement into my daughters without Tina. I wouldn't have known how to find men who could influence my son without Michael or Craig or Lamar or Sam. Like, it matters, the people around you. And then the last thing, and because I don't want to leave you without a tool or a resource to say, how do I do this? You do this through creating a rule of life. You've got to set up boundaries. There's books on boundaries. Sometimes we don't know how to set up boundaries, and that's a rule of life. And so, Jason, if you can put the picture up for me, and I'll explain what it is. I can develop a rule of life that has time and rest for my Sabbath rhythms. So what's in my rule of life? It's a framework. Prayer, rest, relationships, work, so that I can give and receive love. I can receive love from God, and I can give love to people. But there has to be some kind of order to it. This is how we ruthlessly eliminate hurry. By being disciples of Jesus. Discipleship is a life to be lived, not a list of spiritual activities to complete, because you're a whole person. You are not just spiritual. The problem that we have in the American church is we tell people, show up on Sunday, and that's it. But we don't tell them that to follow Jesus is all week, all day, every day. But you follow Jesus in everything that you do. And so there's got to be order. It's got to make sense. And you've got to have other people doing it with you. It's just like when you have a trainer at the gym. They're doing it with you to show you how. We have discipleship is having a trainer in Christ, a brother or sister in Christ who's helping you with that. Because when you're in a hurry, you live in a hurry, but you can't experience love the way God intended. But when I fix my eyes on Jesus, I can love God and I can love others, and I can take the time to get to know God and get to know others because I'm not in a rush. It's part of my lifestyle. And so it's countercultural to this. We're fighting the wrong culture war, y'all. Telling women what they need to do with their bodies. If they're not a follower of Jesus, ain't my place. If they are a follower of Jesus and I'm not in a discipleship relationship with them, still not my place. Because I don't know them. People will tell you all the time, oh, you don't know me like that. Yeah, right, that's true. So I don't have the authority to be able to have that conversation with you in love. There's no love or compassion dictating behavior about anything to anybody. So we have to take the interruptions of life like Jesus did, with love, with compassion, with wisdom, developing a rule of life so that we're not walking around in a rush and in a hurry. And I have to tell myself that sometimes and remember, you know what? I need to slow down. I'm trying to do too much. And that's what you guys are there for. And that's what I'm here for you. Whether you're online or in service or in person, this is all day, every day. We're all in this together. And that's what Jesus died for us.